Father, as we look deeper into this passage in 1 Kings, just work in our hearts. Reveal something of you, of your glory. The glory that you display in Jesus to us. So that we might know more of your love and respond in our lives. Jesus' name. Amen. Glory. It's something many of us want, whether in our own life, our team, either a team we play for, a team we support, their life, perhaps even our church's life. Yet, what is glory to us? What does it mean? Does it mean there are statues built to us after we die, so people see the statues and wonder who this great historical figure was? Does it mean our children and grandchildren speak of us as a wonderful example that changed the way they lived? Does it mean that our team has won the most trophies of any team in the competition and is revered as the best ever? The one that future teams try to surpass and fail to really do so. So, if we play for them, our name, our team is remembered as the best ever. Or for our church, that it's a place of God's presence, where we experience God, see him act. A place of excitement because of God's presence, God moving in our lives. In 1 Kings today, we see the temple, the place of God's presence for the Israelites. We see it being built. And also, when it's opened, God's glory falling on it. There's the excitement of God's presence, such that even the priests cannot do their job, because they can't enter the area of the temple to perform the service. The Lord was there, so if they did so, they'd be burnt up by God's glory. Yet in response to this, we finally see Solomon pray using real wisdom, godly wisdom, not getting overly excited that God's actually there, not getting caught up in the here and now, but looking for God to display his character to both his people and to outsiders, when they really need him and turn to him. We've seen in previous chapters that Solomon has knowledge, human wisdom, in so many different ways. He knows more about biology, the plants and animals, than any living man. And that he can work out ways to show people's hearts. Although these methods, such as threatening to chop a baby in two, should leave us deeply uncomfortable. And yet, we've not seen him consistently show godly wisdom to make sure the prostitutes have another way to make a living without breaking God's law, to live without going back to Egypt, to the slavery of living to the way of this world and possessions and riches. Solomon does not let the word of God that as a king he should be reading daily dictate how he lives, how he governs. But his father David had wanted to build a temple for God. And as his son, Solomon sets out to achieve this. The passage starts in chapter 5 with Hiram, a friend of David, Solomon's father, who knows about David's temple project, sending Solomon a greeting on becoming king, and Solomon responding by negotiating an agreement for Hiram to help build the temple. Now it's clear that Hiram knows about the project. David had informed him, and Hiram's delighted to support Solomon in this for reasonable compensation. He has the trees, the best woodcutters, and Solomon needs this for his building projects. Meanwhile, Hiram wants to be fed, to have the food befitting his status as a king. So they enter into a treaty and agree for this to happen. Yet Hiram's outside of God's people. Such an alliance fits with building the temple and human wisdom. But should God's nation be as dependent on those outside? I don't think there's easy answers to that question here. But there are more things that should make us feel uncomfortable in this passage. Solomon conscripted people from all Israel. Many of us know of conscription into armies. In fact, my father was conscripted into the Australian army, so he had to serve as a member of the military. Admittedly, he wisely got out of many things by being the fourth best triple jumper, which meant he had to go to competitions as the reserve, even though he didn't have to compete. But he was made to serve in the army, as people dictated. And this was true of the Israelites. Verse 13 reads, King Solomon conscripted laborers from all Israel, 30,000 men. He sent them off to Lebanon in shifts of 10,000 a month, so that they spent 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the forced labor. They had to serve as forced labor, cutting stone, lugging timber, effectively slave labor. Rather than the people of God opting to build the temple together and volunteering to do so out of gratitude because their God had taken them out of slavery in Egypt and given them their own land, they were being pushed back to slavery to do it. Yet the building project was meticulously planned. The planning with 150,000 people involved, cutting, preparing, carrying, the stone and timber required. The structure was large, roughly 10 meters wide by 30 meters long by 15 meters high as any building in West Wollongong. It had 3 floors. And Solomon specifically avoided the sounds of chisels or hammers at the site. There was real care taken. This was to be God's dwelling. And in this, God again speaks to Solomon. 6 verse 11 it reads, "The word of the Lord came to Solomon. As for this temple you are building, if you follow my decrees, carry out my regulations, and keep all my commands and obey them, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to David your father, and I will live among the Israelites, and you will not abandon my people Israel." Again, God reminds Solomon about being faithful, about keeping to the instruction in the law, and how this is necessary for the one to sit on his throne forever. And the point of the temple, God living among his people, that God will be present among his people. The temple is the place of God's presence, where the Israelites can sacrifice to him, eating the sacrifices with him, present at their table. After this interlude, we find Solomon having built the structure of the temple, turns to the interior design, from the boards, these are described, to the carved cherubim that are 5 meters high. He covers the inside of the temple with gold. And in some senses, this is similar to really good cutlery that is silver plated and used for special occasions. Except this is gold, and rather than a few centimeters, this is meters upon meters upon meters of walls and surfaces. All the inner sanctuary where the ark was to lay, the place of the presence of God, and Solomon was making every effort for this to be as fit a place as it could be, from the materials to the carving. We're told that building the temple took Solomon 7 years. It shows how much effort there was. And yet, in the middle of all this, we're also told of his palace that took 13 years to build, almost twice as long. And this is hardly surprising, as while it's as high as the temple, it's 4 times the size. Has Solomon really got his priorities right when his own palace is so much bigger than God's temple? With places for him and for Pharaoh's daughter in it, again raising him allying with Egypt, who the Israelites were not supposed to go back to. And the craftsman who does all the detail work in the temple is the product of a mixed marriage, an Israelite widow and a man from Tyre. Raising questions as to why this happened and whether the Israelites were as faithful in looking after widows, but also the spectre of foreign gods, the idols that demonstrated unfaithfulness, is appearing here. But either way, Huram uses his skills for God, doing enormous amounts of metalwork to decorate the temple. We read in 7 verse 40, "So Huram finished all the work he'd undertaken for King Solomon in the temple of the Lord, the two pillars, the two bowl-shaped capitals on top of the pillars, the two sets of network decorating the two bowl-shaped capitals on top of the pillars, the 400 pomegranates for the two sets of network, two rows of pomegranates for each network, decorating the bowl-shaped capitals on top of the pillars, the 10 stands with their 10 basins, the sea and the 12 bulls under it, the pots, shovels and sprinkling bowls." It's an enormous amount of work in bronze. But this isn't just that that's there as furnishings for the temple. Solomon provides more furnishings in gold. Verse 48, "Solomon also made all the furnishings that were in the Lord's temple, the golden altar, the golden table on which was the bread of the presence, the lampstands of pure gold, 5 on the right and 5 on the left in front of the inner sanctuary, the gold floral work and lamps and tongs, the pure gold dishes, wick trimmers, sprinkling bowls, dishes and censers, and the gold sockets for the doors of the innermost room, the most holy place, and also for the doors of the main hall of the temple." And in addition, he puts in all the items of silver and gold that his father, David, had prepared. I guess that silver was worth slightly more in David's time than in Solomon's, as it was worth next to nothing then. But all of those are put in. So Solomon finishes building the temple, and then he has to open it, dedicating it to the Lord. So he summons all the elders of Israel. The people of Israel come to the temple, and before them the ark and all the furnishings of the temple of meeting, the place in which it had its home, are placed in the temple. And at this time, there are sacrifices, not in the high places, but in the place of God's presence, according to his law, at the temple. And attention is drawn to God's word. The statement in verse 9, there was nothing in the ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. All that there is in the ark is the tablets on which the Ten Commandments are written, when the agreement between God and his people was made, the covenant. And it's this covenant, the promises of the blessings and curses from this, that are written in the law, and that are addressed by Solomon, along with the need for God's mercy in his prayers. And in this, let's be clear, Solomon clearly shows how well he knows God's word. He knows the blessings, the curses that are in Deuteronomy. It should challenge us how well he knows it. But before we get to that, first God shows up. In 8 verse 10, it reads, when the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. We see the excitement, the glory of God. This is not dependent on the priests who are supposed to lead the worship doing their job, because they can't. They cannot be in his presence, as the glory of God will destroy them. It's not according to Solomon's plans. God is just there. And it also raises questions. Is God really dwelling among his people when they can't approach him? Now, Solomon recognizes this as the presence of God before claiming to have fulfilled the promises that God had said to David. Verse 12 we read, then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever. And then he recites the prophecy that he says is fulfilled. Verse 18. But the Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well to have this in your heart. Nevertheless, you're not the one to build the temple, but your son, who is your own flesh and blood, he is the one who will build the temple for my name. Yet then, because of Solomon's wisdom, as he recognizes who God is, the one God who created the universe, doubts creep in. Verse 27, but will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, Even the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built? Yes, while the presence of the Lord's there, God's glory is there, and the Israelites should be excited. All this temple and its careful crafting does is look forward to the much greater temple that God builds with Jesus as the cornerstone. The temple Solomon built was a temple for God's people to gather around his presence. And that today is what we have in Jesus. As Ephesians 2 says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building's joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. The temple today is God's people gathering around Jesus, worshipping God, not watching someone thousands of miles away on television, but gathering, being a part of God's people locally around Jesus, so we can love one another, encourage one another as we worship, as we learn about Jesus together. That's what being a Christian's about. Just as God's people were to gather in the presence of God and be excited about it, so are we. In fact, we should be so much more excited because Jesus has come and provided mercy. Solomon, rather than getting carried away at the presence of God, in the wisdom God gave him, focused on the real need of God's people. Mercy. It's not getting carried away that God's present, but focused on what causes the excitement. The mercy of God. And Solomon expresses, verse 28, yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy. O Lord my God, hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. Solomon asks that God will provide mercy. As we'll see from later actions in Solomon's life, he will very much need God's mercy. But here, he focuses on that, on man's greatest need. His greatest need. Verse 30. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. The need that when people turn to God genuinely, God will accept their plea. Solomon goes on to list the curses in Deuteronomy one by one. But each time he requests God to forgive and restore. Verse 33. When your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name, praying and making supplication to you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel, and bring them back to the land you gave to their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because your people have sinned against you, and when they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you have afflicted them, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel. Verse 38, and when a prayer or plea is made by any of your people Israel, each one aware of the afflictions of his own heart, and spreading out his hands towards this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, forgive and act. And verse 46, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to the enemy, who takes them captive to his own land, far away or near, and if they have a change of heart in the land where they're held captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their conquerors, and say, we have sinned, we have done wrong, we have acted wickedly, and if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies who took them captive, and pray to you towards the land you gave their fathers, towards the city you have chosen, and the temple I've built for your name, then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear your prayer and their plea, and uphold their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Forgive all the offences they've committed against you. Solomon's prayer is all about forgiveness, God's mercy, but it doesn't show how this is received. It's the mercy we receive in Jesus. We need to gather around Jesus because he died for our sin. He brings us freedom for it. He died for all the times we go our own way. All the times we forget, we ignore, we reject God. All the times we act out of greed or selfishness or pride. So that those who fully turn to him, who accept him as king, are clothed in his righteousness and have relationship with God. A relationship that isn't there in the Old Testament. The priests couldn't go into the temple because God was there, but we can, as God's people, come before God with confidence because of Jesus. This was the mercy that Solomon could only look forward to. So how much more should we be excited to gather around Jesus? But also to gather as an expression of God's people in the community. Because in the middle of this prayer, Solomon prays for the foreigners, that they'd see the temple and that they'd discover God, that they'd turn to him and God would answer and they'd become part of God's people, that they'd receive mercy through Jesus. So we ought to gather, we ought to encourage, we ought to support one another. Be excited around Jesus. But also, we should have a heart for those outside. So let's pray. Father, help us to be excited about you. Excited about learning together, gathering with your people. Excited and thankful for all of that Jesus has done. Just work in our hearts so that we might respond and represent you to this world as your sons and daughters. Jesus' name. Amen.